following is a revival seminar presented by Pastor Stephen Wallace entitled, By One Man's Disobedience. The focus of these in-depth studies is on the account of the fall of man as recorded in Genesis chapter 3 and on the effect of Adam's sin upon human nature, together with a careful consideration of God's gracious plan to meet the desperate need of our fallen race. The series was recorded during the early morning meetings and during an afternoon seminar of the 1996 Redwood Camp Meeting of the Northern California Conference. Here now is Pastor Stephen Wallace.
We continue in our study by One Man's Disobedience, entitled By One Man's Disobedience, or The Garden Story. We're taking a close look at Genesis chapter 3, although we haven't got to Genesis yet. We had some homework to do, didn't we? We had to come to understand the personal relevance, significance of what happened in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. And we sought to understand that by taking a close look at Romans 5, verse 19, where we're told, by one man's disobedience, the many, who's that? All of us here this morning, and on the campground, and in the world, all the descendants of Adam by natural birth, the many were made what? Sinners. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Recognizing that, we see that what happened in the Garden of Eden then has very direct and dramatic significance upon us and our experience today. The many were made sinners. That word made, we took a close look at it. We can't take the time to review like I'd like to, but kathistemi, to appoint, to ordain, to legally constitute, to officially set apart to a certain function or office. Yes, that's what happened. When Adam sinned, we were ordained, so to speak, sinners. And now we function in that capacity because we have been made sinners. Now, what was it that made it possible for Adam to make all of us sinners? He was unique, wasn't he? He was the representative and father of the entire race. There is a second Adam, praise God. His name is Jesus Christ. And he too has come that he might be the representative and father of the entire race. That potential is there. It exists for every human being. But by nature, who are we constituted in? Adam of Eden. And as such, we are condemned, we are under a death sentence, and we are selfish and rebellious by nature. Because when our representative came under condemnation, how many came under condemnation? All of us. When our representative came under a death sentence, how many of us came under a death sentence? All of us. Inspiration puts it this way. Child Guidance, page 475. As related to the first Adam, how many of us are related to the first Adam? As related to the first Adam, men receive from him nothing but guilt and the sentence of death. That's because he was our representative. But he was not only our representative, he was our father. He was the one that was to determine the natural inheritance that all of us would receive as a natural birthright. He set the genetic code, so to speak, for the whole race, being created with the capacity to procreate in his own image. It became very significant as to what that image was like then, because it would determine the likeness of all of his descendants. And so when Satan managed to deprave his nature, as we studied about down here in the gulch yesterday afternoon, when Satan depraved his nature, how many of us did he get depraved? All of us. We are all by nature depraved because when our father became depraved, we were all bound to be born with a depraved nature. And what is the essence of depravity? Somebody remember that? Selfishness is the essence of depravity. How was it that human nature became depraved? When the spirit of Satan, which is selfishness, took the place of the spirit of Christ, which is love, in man's nature. That's what happened when Adam sinned. There was a radical, fundamental change at the core of his being. Selfishness took the place of love. And all of man's faculties, which prior to the fall were governed by the principle of love and therefore were exercised to gratify and glorify God, after the fall were governed by the principle of selfishness and were therefore and thereafter exercised to gratify and glorify self. Radical change. It caused a terrible moral derangement, which is another way of defining depravity. And that moral derangement, that selfishness, that depravity has been passed on to every single one of us. Why? Historical Sketches, page 138. Selfishness is inwrought in our very being. It has come to us as an inheritance. That's the way we're born by nature. I say, praise God, we can be born again. What do you say? But brothers and sisters, again, you've heard me say it. The good news is only as good as the bad news is bad. We can't possibly appreciate the privilege nor eagerly accept and experience it, the privilege of rebirth, unless we recognize full well how it is by nature. We must understand our condition by nature before we can fully appreciate the provisions of grace. As far as our natural inheritance is concerned, what does inspiration say? Child Guidance, page 475. The inheritance of children is that of sin. The inheritance of children is that of sin. How so? Children are by nature what? Selfish. And selfishness is the very fundamental principle or essence of sin. That's what sin is all about. Remember in vision, Ellen White saw under the heading of selfishness every other sin? So when man became selfish, he became indeed sinful. And as such, what does he do? He sins. It comes totally naturally. In fact, that's all he can do until he's born again. But when he becomes born again, he receives from his new father, Scripture calls him the everlasting father, a spiritual inheritance, doesn't he? He receives from Adam a natural inheritance, which is a heart that is governed by the principle of selfishness. But when he is born again, he receives a what? A new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That must be the prayer of every one of us, brother, sister. Create in me a clean heart, O God. The one I have by nature is defiled by selfishness. And give me a right spirit. The spirit that I have by nature is the spirit of Satan, the spirit of selfishness. And that is our spiritual inheritance from the second Adam. And with that, we are able to, for the first time, live in harmony with His law, which in one word is what? Love. You see, as long as we're governed by the spirit of selfishness, the principle of selfishness, we cannot possibly obey God's law, which requires that we love Him supremely and each other unselfishly. How can a person motivated by selfishness do such? Impossible, correct? That's why Scripture says the carnal or natural mind is what? Enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The only thing that we can do by nature, governed with the principle of selfishness, at best is pretend, fake it, put on a reasonably good show, become a whited sepulcher. It's the best you can do by nature. I say, praise God for grace. What do you say? And grace allows us to be changed from the inside out, to obey not for selfish reasons, but out of what? Love for Jesus Christ and for each other. And oh, brother, sister, that change is so vital. And it is the reception of the capacity to obey motivated by love that is our spiritual inheritance when we become born again. Praise God for that spiritual inheritance. Now, we need to do a little more homework before we actually get into the study of Genesis 3, verses 1 and following. We need to set the stage this morning. And we'll try to be as efficient as possible. There's some important things we need to come to recognize as far as the stage, the context in which this event took place is concerned. The stage, what is it? It's Eden, isn't it? It is absolutely, exquisitely beautiful. I grant that we are surrounded by extraordinary beauty. That's a breathtaking drive coming down this mountain, isn't it? Especially when you get there in those redwoods and you weave your way through those towering, magnificent trees. Beautiful, indeed. But I submit that it doesn't even come close to the beauty of Eden. Not even close. You see, as beautiful as nature is now, it has been terribly damaged and marred by this thing called sin. You see, sin has defaced the beauty of nature as much as it has defaced the image of God in man, I would suggest. And so it doesn't even come close to what it once was like. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 51, gives us just a glimpse of what the stage of the Garden of Eden must have looked like. On every leaf of the forest or stone of the mountains, in every shining star, in earth and air and sky, God's name was written. The order and harmony of creation spoke to Adam and Eve of infinite wisdom and power. They were ever discovering some attraction that filled their hearts with deeper love and called forth fresh expressions of gratitude. It was overwhelmingly beautiful. And it all declared, the heavens declare the what? The glory. It all spoke to them of the character, the love and power of their Creator. And that was the way, of course, God intended to reveal His character to us, is by the things that He made. Of course, they had to be exquisitely beautiful, for that is what God's character is. Now, there are two props that we must consider on the stage. In fact, they're right in the center of the stage, aren't they? What are they? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the garden the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two very significant trees at the center of the stage, in the midst of the garden. What are they? The tree of life, first of all. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 47 this time. In the midst of the garden stood the tree of life, surpassing in glory all other trees. Surpassing in what? Glory, all other trees. Now remember that word glory from 3 years ago? What does that mean? Character. The tree of life, I would suggest, revealed more about the character of God than any other tree. Surpassing in glory all other trees. Reading on. Its fruit appeared like apples of gold and silver, and had the power to what? Perpetuate life. The power to perpetuate life. You see, I can't explain it metaphysically, but somehow God placed His life power in the fruit itself. How do we say such a thing? Well, after man sinned, what became important? That he not regain access to the tree of life and sustain himself indefinitely in a rebellious state. Therefore, they were sent out of the garden. We'll get to that verse later. So God actually put His life force somehow in that fruit. But that would stand to reason, because the tree of life is a type of whom? Jesus Christ. And is not life in Christ? Absolutely. Do we not come to have life by eating of Christ? Feeding on Christ? His flesh and His blood, we will study that a little later. Yes. Therefore, the type of Christ needed to have within it life itself. Review and Herald, January 26, 1897. Now, I grant that life found its source in God, but God placed it in the fruit. Review and Herald, January 26, 1897. The tree of life is a representation of the preserving care of Christ for His people. As Adam and Eve ate of this tree, they acknowledged their dependence upon God. The tree of life possessed the power to perpetuate life. And as long as they ate of it, they could not die. As long as they ate of it, they what? They could not die. The lives of the antediluvians were protracted because of the life-giving power of this tree, which was transmitted to them from Adam and Eve. Must have been remarkable power in that fruit. How long did the antediluvians live? Nearly 1,000 years. And we are still, brother, sister, we are still running as a race on the life power that Adam and Eve received from that fruit. It's been diminishing, and there's a little less passed on every generation. In fact, if Christ did not intervene into the human history, what would eventually happen to the human race? We would die out. We would become extinct. Now, that's a little hard for us here in our Western culture to recognize, because with advances in medicine and health care, etc., we are kind of holding our own as far as the average lifespan is concerned. But if you take the average lifespan in the world, I have been told that it's about 27 years. The human race is definitely moving towards extinction. But the energy that we still have today was derived from the tree of life, God having placed it there. But again, there... access to that fruit was dependent upon obedience, wasn't it? Perfect and perpetual obedience. And that takes us to the second prop on our stage. What is it called? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. It too is in the center of the garden. Listen to its description. That I may know him. The Morning Watch book, page 14. The forbidden tree was as attractive and lovely as any of the trees in the garden. Interesting. Was there anything unattractive or repulsive looking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? No. The forbidden tree was as attractive and lovely as any of the trees in the garden. It was called the tree of knowledge because in partaking of that tree, of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat of it," they would have a knowledge of sin, an experience in disobedience. What is the significance of the fact that the tree was as attractive? The tree of knowledge of good and evil was just as attractive and lovely as any of the trees. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, brothers and sisters, was to be a test of Adam and Eve's faith and confidence and trust in God and His Word and His wisdom. They were to honor God's requirement regarding that tree on the basis of His Word and His Word alone. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. Had Adam and Eve looked upon the tree of knowledge of good and evil and seen a skull and crossbones tattooed on every fruit, and all sorts of dead animals strewn underneath it, would it have been a test of their faith? Absolutely not. It would have only been a test of common sense. But it was to prove to be a test of their faith and confidence in God's Word and God's Word alone. And it was to cultivate in them a dependence, please get this, a dependence upon God and His wisdom to determine that which was good and that which was evil, and trust Him to make the right decisions regarding what is good and what is evil. And that test required then that they operate not on the basis of what they see, but on the basis of what they hear. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. Hearing the Word of God. why was the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden anyway? You know, when I was younger and more ignorant than I am now regarding these wonderful truths, I used to think, you know, that God could have solved the whole sin problem simply by not putting the tree of knowledge of good and evil there. Had you ever thought such a thought? In fact, I always kind of resented the fact that it had been placed in the middle of the garden. I thought of it as a kind of a trap, kind of a dirty trick. Why was the tree of knowledge of good and evil placed there? We need to answer that question by recognizing the context in which the tree needed to be put in the garden, and that is the context of the great controversy. Satan had already invented this thing called sin. There is no explanation as to why. If you could explain it, if you could give a reason for it, it would cease to be sin. It is precisely sin because it is inexplicable. It is unjustifiable. But in the course of the great controversy, to this point in time, the creation of earth, Satan has made accusations regarding the government of God. He has, amongst other things, suggested all sorts of new and radical thoughts into the minds of the intelligent beings of the universe. Particularly, he has suggested that God has made creatures that don't really have the power of choice, that are robots. God, who works graciously and rationally with his creatures, the God who says, "Come, let us reason together," condescends to give tangible evidence that man does have the power of choice. And by the way, inspiration tells us that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed not only on planet Earth, but on every other planet that is inhabited by intelligent beings. This was necessary in light of the accusations that Satan had made. There needs to be a tangible manifestation of man's power of choice. How does the tree serve as such? God places it there, and he says explicitly, "You are not to eat of it." But they, as well as every other intelligent being on every other planet that has the equivalent of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, must daily choose as to whether or not they will honor that prohibition. Therefore, giving tangible, irrefutable evidence that creatures do indeed have the power of choice. They are not mere automatons, as inspiration uses the term. Secondly, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is placed in the garden to provide for man an opportunity to develop character by choosing daily to remain loyal and obedient to God. How is character developed? What is character? Character, I like to think of as a composite of the choices that we have made. How can we develop a loyal character, a trusting character? By daily choosing to trust and be loyal to God. Therefore, in placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden, God gave Adam and Eve a wonderful opportunity to daily develop character. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 49. God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But in that case, man would have been not a free moral agent, but a mere automaton. Without freedom of choice, his obedience would not have been voluntary, but forced. there could have been no development of what? Character, exactly. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil does two things. It manifests that creatures do indeed have the power of choice, and it also gives them opportunity to develop what? Character. Gives them opportunity to develop character. Are those blessings? Yes, indeed they are. Here's another blessing that the tree of knowledge of good and evil had for man. It provided a check on the fatal sin of self-indulgence and a daily opportunity to promote the godlike character trait of self-denial. You see, Satan had already fallen. And he had fallen through self-indulgence. And God, in an effort to protect the human race from that same fatal mistake, places the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. And with it says, "Thou shalt not eat." This is excluded from what you may eat from. You may eat from all the trees of the garden, but just this one I reserve for myself. You must deny yourself the fruit of this tree. And as they honor that request, that prohibition, that command, they are helped to develop not only self-denial, but they are protected from that fatal sin of self-indulgence. I say that's a blessing. Fourthly, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed in the garden to bless man in that it gave mankind, Adam and Eve, the opportunity to prove themselves loyal to God and therefore those to whom God could safely entrust immortality. You see, please recognize that in the person of our parents, Adam and Eve, the prototypes, so to speak, of the human race was on trial. And before God could safely entrust to them immortality, they had to prove that they would not rebel against God. They were a new and distinct order of being, given the power of choice. And God had to give them opportunity to prove themselves loyal and obedient to Him before He could entrust them with immortality. They had, I think we could safely use the term, conditional immortality. But it was dependent upon eating of the fruit, wasn't it? But it was God's intention, inspiration makes this clear to us, it was God's intention that they should eventually, having passed the test, have immortality inherently, innately, within themselves. But before God could trust them with that, they had to prove themselves loyal. They had to pass the test. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil gave them just that opportunity to prove themselves loyal, that they might be entrusted with immortality. In the morning watch book, Lift Him Up, page 20, when Adam and Eve were placed in the beautiful garden, they had everything for their happiness which they could desire. But God chose in His all-wise arrangements to test their loyalty before they could be rendered eternally secure. They were to have His favor, and He was to converse with them, and they with Him, yet He did not place evil out of their reach. Satan was permitted to tempt them. If they endured the trial, they were to be in perpetual favor with God and the heavenly angels. They were on trial. The prototype of the human race was being tested. There's another blessing that God gave the human race by placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden. It served as well to teach and cultivate absolute dependence upon God's wisdom and word to determine what is good and what is evil. I want to repeat that because this is an important concept. The tree of knowledge of what? Good and evil served to teach and cultivate in humanity a dependence upon God's wisdom and word to determine what is good and what is evil. You see, again, in the context of the great controversy, there was a creature, his name was Lucifer, that thought he had a better idea of what is good and what is evil. He usurped God's position. I will be like the Most High God. I will become the criteria upon which things will operate. But you see, that is a fatal mistake, because a creature by definition does not have sufficient wisdom, being finite, to understand that which only the infinite can understand. Namely, all of the consequences of a given decision or behavior or characteristic. Infinite wisdom alone is capable of determining that which is good and that which is evil. And Lucifer's fatal mistake was in seeking to usurp God's unique position as the one who is alone able to determine that which is good and that which is evil. And to protect man from making that same fatal error, God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil and said, "This is excluded for me. You don't have what it takes to determine, in other words, what is good and what is evil. You must trust me to determine such." And as they honored his request regarding that fruit, there was cultivated in them a dependence upon God's wisdom and word to determine what is good and what is evil. This is another reason why there wasn't a skull and crossbones on the fruit. If there had been a skull and crossbones and dead animals under the tree, would it have served to cultivate a dependence upon God's wisdom to determine what is good and evil? No, that would have cultivated a dependence upon human reasoning and human sensory input to determine what is good and evil. On the basis of what you see, on the basis of your rational experience, you are to decide what is good and evil. That's what would have the tree would have done had there been a skull and crossbones on it. Are you with me? But when the tree was just as beautiful as any other tree, then it cultivates a dependence upon God, because there's nothing that appears dangerous or toxic about the fruit. Indeed, was there anything poisonous about the fruit itself? Absolutely not. There was nothing poisonous about the fruit. The only reason that it was forbidden is because in the eating of it, they would make the same fatal mistake as Satan made. They would seek to be as God, put themselves in a position where they deem themselves capable of determining what is good and what is evil, rather than depending utterly and entirely upon the wisdom of God to determine such. There is another blessing that God intended the human race to experience by placing the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. Consider it with me. The tree of knowledge of good and evil provided man with a daily reminder of God's creatorship and man's creaturehood. A vital truth to keep constantly in mind in order to be protected again from Satan's fatal mistake. What had Satan done, a creature? I will be like the Most High God. Satan, a creature, had sought to do the absolutely, by definition, impossible. Say I had made this chair. No, I didn't, but for the sake of illustration. Would it be conceivable for that chair to say, I will be like the one who made me? I will be like Steve Wallace? Absolutely ludicrous. There is an absolute distinction between maker and thing made. Particularly is that the case between creator and creature. There's an infinite distinction. And by definition, it is absolutely impossible for a creature then to become like the creator. And yet that's exactly what Satan sought to do, Lucifer sought to do. I will be like the Most High God. He somehow forgot. You can't explain it because he was an intelligent being, but somehow he became confused regarding the absolute distinction between creature and creator. And to protect man from making that same fatal mistake, God placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil there as a daily reminder that they were creatures and he was creator. Now, how did it serve as such? Who was the tree reserved for? You know, I used to think that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. Whose tree was it? Who was it reserved for? It was reserved for God. Now, what gave God the right to reserve that one tree for himself and forbid his creatures to eat from it? What gave him the right to do that? He made it, along with all the other trees. He was the creator. He made everything. Are you with me? So, in acknowledging on a daily basis that he had the right to reserve the fruit of that tree for himself, what were they acknowledging on a daily basis? That he was what? Creator, and they were creatures. And that they were therefore dependent upon him for life and health and happiness. And they were thereby protected from the same fatal mistake, had they honored the request, that Satan had made earlier. Brothers and sisters, think further with me now. We have today the very same blessing from God as Adam and Eve had in the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do you know what our tree of knowledge of good and evil is? There's two. Inspiration brings this very clearly out. Have any of you come across this in your studies? We have today the equivalent of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it serves as the same blessing to us as the tree of knowledge of good and evil served to Adam and Eve in the garden. What is our tree of knowledge of good and evil? Okay, good. In the realm of time, I heard it. It is indeed the Sabbath. Now, let me share with you some statements on this. This is very, very interesting, I think. Our High Calling, page 343. As the tree of knowledge of good and evil was placed in the midst of the Garden of Eden, so the Sabbath command is placed in the midst of the Decalogue. In regard to the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the restriction was, you shall not eat of it lest you die. Genesis 3:3. Of the Sabbath, God said, you shall not defile it, but keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the test of Adam's obedience, so the fourth commandment is the test that God has given to prove the loyalty of all his people. Do you see the direct parallel? And there's numerous other statements. Now, did God own, let's go back to the garden, did God own the tree of knowledge of good and evil any more than he owned all the other trees? No. He owned them all equally. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil was expressly reserved for himself as a daily reminder that he owned everything because he made everything. Apply that to the Sabbath. Does God own the seventh day, the time of the seventh day, any more than he owns all of our time? Does he? No. In Christ, we live and move and have our being. Every moment of time that we live has been graciously extended to us by grace through the sustaining life that is in Christ alone. But He reserves that one day, the seventh day, to help us remember that our very existence, our very next breath, is derived from, and we are therefore totally dependent upon, Him. And as we honor the seventh day Sabbath, we are helped to stay in that creature-creator relationship of dependence and obedience, which is essential to life and health and happiness. Are you with me? Now, there is another tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Sabbath is our tree of knowledge of good and evil in the realm of time. There is another tree of knowledge of good and evil in the realm of matter, our material things. What is it? It is the tithe. Yes, indeed. It is the tithe. Question. Does God own the one-tenth any more than He owns the nine-tenths? No. He owns it all. The cattle on a thousand hills is His. All of our wealth, all of our capacity to earn wealth is God-given and therefore belongs to Him. We are only what? Stewards. We are stewards. God, though, has reserved the one-tenth for Himself to remind us on a daily basis that He owns all and that we are entirely dependent upon Him. And as we honor that request, we are tremendously blessed, brothers and sisters, to remain in an obedient, dependent relationship with our Creator. In the Atlantic Union Gleaner, December 14, 1904, from the pen of inspiration, I read these words. Of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat. This tree God reserved as a constant reminder of His ownership of all. Thus He gave them an opportunity to demonstrate their faith and trust in Him and their perfect obedience to His requirements. So it is with God's claims upon us. He places His treasures in the hand of humanity, but requires that one-tenth shall be faithfully laid aside for His work. He teaches us the lesson that He requires this portion to be placed in His treasury. It is to be rendered to Him as His own. It is sacred, and it is to be used for sacred purposes, for the support of those who carry the message of salvation to all parts of the world. He reserves this portion that means may be flowing into His treasure house, and that the light of truth may be carried to those who are nigh and those afar off. By faithfully obeying this requirement, we prove that we realize that all belongs to God. Do you see the parallel between tithe and the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Oh, brother, sister, please think seriously on these things. You know, we disdain the fact that our parents, our first parents, had the audacity to reach out the hand and eat of that forbidden tree. But I ask you, are we doing the same today? Are we reaching out our hand and taking that which has been reserved, that one-tenth? Think on these things. Consider the consequences of Adam and Eve's eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And ask yourself, is that something that you want to have to experience? Oh, the tithe, my brother, my sister, is sacred unto the Lord. It is our tree of knowledge of good and evil. I exhort you in behalf of Christ, honor it as His, and you will be greatly blessed in so doing. Amen? And that goes for the seventh day Sabbath as well. And as we honor His requests regarding the tithe and the seventh day Sabbath, we will be kept in a proper creature-creator relationship and greatly blessed. Greatly blessed. It's interesting, and I don't have the time to develop this further, but I trust that that point has been made. There's another blessing that was intended for the human race in the placing of the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. And that is simply that it provided a specific place to which God could restrict Satan and yet allow him access to Adam and Eve, should they choose to come to the forbidden tree. Now that's a real blessing, isn't it? Was Satan allowed to just hound them all through the garden? No. He was restricted to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But you see, in light of the accusations made before the universe, God had to, the God who says, come, let us reason together on the basis of evidence, God had to allow him access to Adam and Eve. Had he not done so, what could Adam have said? God's not playing fair. Obviously, he's lost. He doesn't even allow a trial. Proof. So in the context of the great controversy and the accusations that have been made, God has to allow Satan access to these new creatures. But, graciously, he radically restricts him to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it is only there that he can access the new race. And if they will honor God's request and stay clear and stay together, they will never need to fall. Now, quickly, in the last few minutes that we have, let's take a quick look at the actors on the stage. Their names are Adam and what? No, not yet. Their names are Adam and what? Woman. Adam and woman. She is not named Eve until the very end of the garden story. And that's a profoundly significant situation, an incident there. And we'll study that when we get there. At present, they are named Adam and woman. Now, they are beautiful specimens. Far more beautiful than anything Hollywood can produce, I assure you. In fact, what does Scripture tell us? The image of God is now marred and well nigh what? Obliterated. Marred and well nigh obliterated. But this is when they were fresh from the Creator's hand. We now only bear vestiges, brothers and sisters, of our original beauty. Now the most beautiful among us are only such because they're a little less ugly than the rest of us. All things are relative. I assure you, even those that we get so excited about, our movie stars, if they were to stand beside Adam and Eve, we wouldn't take a second look. Now, these are magnificent creatures. Inspiration gives us insight and lets us understand that Adam was approximately 15 feet tall. Approximately 15 feet tall. Now, in order to be well proportioned at that altitude, he had to weigh, it's been scientifically figured out, he had to weigh, we are told, about 2,500 pounds. Now, that's a lot of man. 2,500 pounds. Woman, inspiration tells us, came just a little above his shoulder. And she probably only weighed a ton. But they were beautiful creatures. Beautiful creatures. None of these spare tires that we carry. Beautifully formed. Symmetrical. Lovely to behold. And what were they clothed with? Yes, indeed. How do we know that? They were made in the image of who? God. And what is God clothed with? Psalm 104, verse 2. Who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. God clothes himself with light, and those who were in his image were clothed with light. But what was the source of this light? It was the indwelling spirit of God, their creator. When God was indwelling the sanctuary on the Sinai desert floor, what revealed his presence? The Shekinah, an aura of light, clothed that temple, that tabernacle. That's what God made us to be, brother, sister, the temple of God. And when we were first made, He could indwell us in fullness, and that indwelling presence was manifest in a Shekinah, an aura of light, a robe of light. What a marvelous garment. Can you imagine how comfortable it would be? Nothing to bind or itch or pinch or scratch. Nothing to launder, nothing to iron. What a wonderful garment. Light. Light. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 45. The sinless pair wore no artificial garments. They were clothed with a covering of light and glory such as the angels wear. So long as they lived in obedience to God, this robe of light continued to enshroud them. Just as access to the tree of life was dependent upon continual obedience, so the robe of light was dependent upon what? Continual obedience. Significant points, especially as we proceed in our study. Recognize with me that inspiration tells us that as far as vital energy, vital capacity, whatever you want to call it, is concerned, Adam and woman had 20 times what we have. 20 times. Now, what is vital energy? Is it what you feel when you've had a good night's sleep and a good breakfast and you... No. Vital energy is what we live off of. It's what we inherit. And we use it on a daily basis. If some of us are careless in our lifestyle, if we burn the candle at both ends, we use it more quickly. Very few people use it all up. One of the rarest causes of death these days is dying of old age. You know that. Most people die of a malfunction on account of abuse of some vital organ of the body. Or they cross the road at the wrong time, or go to Vietnam at the wrong time, or something of that nature. Dying of old age is a relatively rare occurrence. Dying of old age is coming to the place where that supply of vital energy is finally gone. And some of the saints of Scripture, you know, Jacob, when he calls all of his sons in and pronounces the blessing, and then when they're all standing there, what does he do? He closes his eyes and dies. He knows it's coming. He senses that it's coming. What a peaceful way to go. That's dying of old age. Now, Adam and Eve had 20 times the power of this life force that we're talking about. They also had the remarkable capacity to resupply themselves by eating of what? The tree of life. The tree of life. Remarkable creatures. You know, as far as their mental and physical capacities are concerned, we bear no comparison to them as well. And by the way, I love to consider these things precisely because this is what we are going to be restored to, brothers and sisters. Adam and Eve had mental and physical capacities that were absolutely remarkable. You know, the theory of evolution teaches us that we have been making progress over millions of years, and we started very low and with very poor capacities, but we've now come a long ways, and we have such things as computers and all of these technological wonders that we have invented, and our poor, ignorant ancestors were, you know, cutting things with stones and grunting and, you know. How far from reality that is, brothers and sisters. You know, before we get all excited about our very real technological advances, let's recognize that the only reason that, say, a computer, you know, we have wonderful computers these days, and we pat ourselves on the back, taking pride in the fact that we have this wonderful thing called a computer, and we look with disdain back a long time ago when they didn't have computers. But the reason that the human race didn't have computers is not because they couldn't make them, it's because they didn't need them. They had a brain that could outstrip any computer that we make. We have to have computers today, not because we're advancing, but because we're deteriorating so bad we can't reason anymore, we can't remember anymore, we got to have a crutch. Let's get this straight. And you know, these other inventions that we come up with, this X-ray, oh, wonderful thing. You can see. Inspiration tells us that Adam and Eve, with this aura of light that they had around them, could see the internal workings of the created order. They had X-ray vision as a God-given gift by nature. And may I make some more radicalist suggestions? We have our telescopes and our microscopes. Adam and Eve, did they have it? They didn't have to get out a piece of equipment. They had an eye that with a thought impulse could adjust the muscles and see telescopically. I believe that. Now you do what you want with that. They also had an eye that could adjust and see microscopically. It was all given to them. You know, I believe, in fact, that most, if not all, of the technological things that we have come up with are simply crude efforts to supplement that which we once had naturally. To take the place of that which we once had naturally. You understand what I'm trying to say? Amen. Listen to a remarkable statement along these lines. It's found in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, page 155. There are many inventions and improvements and labor-saving machines now that the ancients did not have. Oh, aren't we wonderful? Listen to the next sentence. They did not need them. Why didn't they have all these wonderful inventions? They didn't need them. In strength of intellect, men who now live can bear no comparison to the ancients. There have been more ancient arts lost than the present generation now possesses. End quote. Humbling, isn't it? Oh, these are remarkable actors on this stage. There are other actors as well. Let me just note them and then we will close. There is a serpent who is in disguise. Who does he represent? Satan, that serpent of old called the devil. And then there are two other actors that appear on the stage. They're often overlooked, but they have a crucial and profoundly significant role. They are two little lambs. Make sure you look for them. Brothers and sisters, I look forward. We're ready to start now. Genesis 3, verse 1, tomorrow morning. Come back. And let's proceed with our study of the garden story. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the account that we're about to study. And I pray that you would help us recognize fully that what happened there, though it happened a long time ago, really happened to us. Help us to recognize fully that by one man's disobedience, we were made sinners, so that we will appreciate fully that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Be with us throughout this day. Attend us with your spirit is my prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.